Let's pray. Merciful, mighty, loving God, thank you for these beautiful hymns. And thank you for the scriptures that were included with some of those hymns. Father, this morning we rejoice in your word. We know that when it comes to fully understanding it, we are inadequate. But you, its divine author, are sufficient. So open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things that we can know, love, and live for you with bold faith, leading to the glorious worship of you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Early Thursday morning, my heart was breaking because of the horrific demonic-led violence against Israel and Ukraine. And listening to Christian music, the first words I heard, "When evil comes, God sends his pure, sweet love. Do not be discouraged." With tears in my eyes, I read my morning devotion. What I heard was equally encouraging. Devote yourselves to prayer. God's grace be with you. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I realize you and I have not seen Jesus, but nothing prevents us from imagining him. In doing this exercise, blessings from heaven often follow, at least to me. I occasionally picture when showering the streaming water as God's grace. Always new, every morning, sufficient for whatever my need. For those who hope in him. Another mental picture I have is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. I, the Lamb, I see Jesus carrying me near his heart, and I am comforted with peace, no longer a slave to fear, because I am his child. Lately, with Linda in long-term care, I set another placemat. In my mind's eyes, I visualize Lord Jesus pulling up a chair and sitting across from me. I see nail scars. And sometimes I speak out loud. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, visiting with me, for talking with me. Help me understand this morning's readings and the hymn I've been singing. What should I pray about? Who needs prayer, Jesus? With these mental images, I'm not conjuring up anything weird. I do these exercises to train my thinking that Jesus is nearby, ever present in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Even though he is invisible, may I ask you, what is your top image of Jesus? A baby lying in a manger? Well, that's a good starting image. Something more mature is the cross. That's a great image, further explaining the miraculous birth. But Jesus is no longer dead. The resurrection rounds out the picture. It is the Christ who is resurrected, not Christ on the cross, who speaks joy-filled peace to our hearts, sends his disciples out witnessing in their neighborhoods. Lately, I've been picturing the ascension. Jesus, on his return to heaven, slowly, bodily, visibly, no secrets, visibly, rising from the ground, with hands outstretched, blessing, observed by intent onlookers. I see the disciples straining to catch a glimpse of him, a cloud hiding him from their view. Two men, probably angels, appearing, promising Christ's return. I see the humble baby seated at his father's right hand as the exalted conqueror, ministering on behalf of his children, waiting the day at which time he will come for the second time to judge, and he will come in power. I've been wondering why he went up visibly instead of instantly disappearing, as he had done occasionally during his tarrying over those 40 days. I'm curious about heaven and what this ascending means. Today and next week, we will be looking at the subject, taken up in glory, a day filled with meaning and not to be forgotten. We tend not to remember the ascension. It seems to be overshadowed by Good Friday, outshone by Easter's glory. But as a deep truth, it must not be ignored. The Bible prophesies Christ's ascension. It's always been in God's gospel plan. In 1 Timothy 3, I discovered our sermon's title, Taken Up in Glory. Then in Luke 24, I read, leading them out close to Bethany, he lifted his hands, blessing them. Then he was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him with great joy, continually praising him. So many questions. Why was there great joy and continuous praise? What does the ascension really mean? The answers are linked to four words: history, heaven, Holy Spirit, hope. Today, history and heaven. Next Sunday, Lord willing, Holy Spirit and hope. First, history. Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel, but also the writer of the book of Acts, is recognized as a thorough, careful historian who took great pains recording history. In his gospel, Messiah's birth is historically rooted in Bethlehem, in the Roman Empire, with historical figures like Caesar Augustus or Governor Quirinius. With that same preciseness, Luke continues at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, recalling the place of the ascension near Bethany. He dates the event 40 days after the resurrection, emphasizing that it took place before their very eyes. Real history. Why did he tarry for 40 days? Ever wonder about that? To prove beyond the shadow of a doubt he had risen. And to equally declare, death is not the end, just the beginning. As one would expect, God's gospel plan is brilliant, even including a 40-day divine delay. This is our Father's, as we've just sung, deep, deep love for his chosen. Whatever other reasons he tarried, we must conclude that the ascension was a real historical event. Just like his birth was a miraculous start to his earthly ministry, so the ascension was a miraculous supernatural end. It's not surprising that many say it's impossible for a body to rise against the law of gravitation. But as in the resurrection, don't forget this, higher laws were at play. Think of a landed helicopter on a hospital roof. It weighs 600 pounds, firmly held to the ground by gravity. It cannot possibly fly. That is, until the power of the jet engine is engaged. The laws of aerodynamics then kick in, providing or proving that there is a force which overcomes gravity. So too with the Lord Jesus. As the grave could not hold him, so the earth could not block his return home to his Father. With such a firm historical basis for the wonderful events surrounding the ascension, I'm so glad that I can confidently affirm that Jesus indeed was taken up into glory. Amen. Luke tells us in his gospel that the disciples were filled with joyful worship. Why? I'm stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious needs to be stated. God sent his Son to save the world from sin, to rescue us from ourselves and hell. That Jesus ascended means he's completed. We sang about it. It is finished. Completed his mission. Saving us, as I read in 1 Thessalonians in my devotions yesterday, saving us from wrath, the coming wrath. This gave the disciples the greatest joy and peace, comfort, and no doubt resolve. And gives all who would believe the same. You see, deep down inside of each one of us, our sinful nature lurks. The dark question the rich young ruler had for Jesus. That's what lurks deep down. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Our conscience bothers us because we know we sin. No matter how much we try to hide it, we desperately want heaven-bound certainty. Isn't there something, we say, we can do? If only I had a stronger faith. If only I could better live out my Christian walk. Maybe if I read the Bible through more often, perhaps once a year, I could feel more at peace. Now, it's good to do that. But not if you think it will earn you a place in heaven. Isn't there something I can do to be sure of heaven? No. Simply relax. Believe that Jesus has finished it all. Ring any bells? If there had been something left undone, if there was something that had to happen to complete God's plan to save us, Jesus would not have ascended. He could not have left his disciples gazing intently upwards if there was something that they had to do to be with him in heaven. Everything was done. Every sin was paid for. Every righteous act was done and had been transferred into their account. Listen carefully. Jesus closed sin's account. Unlike earthly priests who time after time offer the same sacrifices which never take away sins, Jesus offered, and I quote from Hebrews 10, one sacrifice for sins for all times. And he proved it by sitting down at God's right hand. With his one offering, Hebrews 10 again, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. No wonder his ascension gave his onlookers and us today such joy. So relax, rejoice. Jesus accomplished his mission. If you believe this, have acted upon it with repentance and faith, your sin account has been closed forever. So quit beating yourself up if you're doing that. You have received the gift, the righteousness of Christ. And there are more blessings to be had in the ascension story, which again is a true story of history. We must ask the question one more time, what does ascension mean? And we find another answer in the letter H, heaven. I believe if we are honest, life after death is often on our minds. If I were picking a religion today, I would want one that spoke with clarity, with authority about immortality, life beyond the grave. Over the years, I've carefully examined, scrutinized the writings of world religions. I could summarize by saying, only in Christianity does Jesus' gravestone read unoccupied. All the other founders have wasted away. The written record of God's word and countless eyewitnesses confirm that Jesus Christ was God's Son. He died on the cross for the sin of the entire human race. God raised Jesus from the dead bodily. These are the facts that set him apart from every other religious leader. The question remains, can he speak with clearness about life after death? Indeed, he can. So, where is Jesus right now? What is he doing? First, where is Jesus? He is taken up from you into heaven, the word says. And Luke's account puts us in the shoes of the disciples. There they are, eyes lifted up, gazing into heaven as he ascended, and all too soon disappearing from their sight. Then Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, Mark 16, takes up the story, writing, Jesus was received into heaven. What a homecoming that must have been. Party time in heaven. God's Son's coronation. Psalm 24 anticipates that. The majestic stateliness. The scene defies adequate description. As the conqueror neared the celestial city, the heavenly heralds cried out in preparation for his arrival, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of what? The King of glory might come in." And that proclamation prompts this query, who is this King of glory? The reply declares Christ's right to the title. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That is the Lord of glory. So what is Jesus doing in heaven? In Bill Watterson's famous comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes are lying under the shade of a tree on a hot summer day. Calvin, the overactive little boy, asks, "What if there is no heaven? What if this is all we get?" Hobbes, the tiger, answers, "Well, if this is all we get, I guess we'll just have to accept it." Calvin replies, "Yes. But if I'm not going to be rewarded for my good deeds, I want to know now." So, Jesus left earth Has he simply been resting, twiddling his thumbs? No, he's busier. More today than he was on earth. Fulfilling the role of a high priest for us in a real place where eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind perceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The ascension means that Jesus has triumphed over the world, over death, hell, and yes, Satan, who today is the enemy behind the enemy, Hamas, in the Middle East and Russia in Eastern Europe. The ascension stands for the final liberation of Jesus from being earthbound, so that he's freed to be lovingly and powerfully present with every believer in every place, in every age. And that's beautifully summarized by hymnist Charles Wesley, and I quote, "Jesus ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race, sprinkles now the throne of grace." I was touched by that. His blood atones for all our race. It's only one race, the human race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. What a glorious, truth-filled image, so reminiscent of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I want to cry when I read that. The ascension unequivocally proved Jesus was the victor, indeed the Lord of glory. Peter confirms this, 1 Peter 3. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven with everything in submission to him. Wow. Wow. So before leaving this place of worship, we must ask ourselves some questions. For heaven or hell are at stake. Have we ever acknowledged Jesus? Not as our assistant, not as our life coach, but as King Jesus. Have we knelt before him in glad allegiance? It's as simple as turning and trusting. Jesus, I turn away from my sin and repent. I trust you alone in your performance on the cross to bring me to heaven when I die. I bow before you and give you my life in service. One of William Chapman's hymns brings a welcoming but difficult response for humankind. He writes, "One day the grave could not keep him any longer. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended my Lord evermore." In simple terms, the ascension means that the believer has a friend in heaven. His name is Jesus. Firstly, he prays for and represents all believers in God's throne room. Listen to what Paul writes. "Christ Jesus, who died, was raised, also intercedes for us," Romans 8. Stop and think about this. Jesus, your creator, your redeemer, who has all authority in heaven and on earth over everything, is mediating for you, for me, pleading for all believers before the Father, and based on what? Hebrews 9, his own shed blood. Pleading for grace to be given to the saints in need, 2 Corinthians 12, for strength to be given to the weak, John 17, that we may be kept from sin and temptation, John 17, that we will be forgiven when we confess our sins, 1 John, that we have power to witness for Christ, Acts 1, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8. He wants his blood-bought child to be faithful. He wants his child to finish the race. You might be thinking, how can I be saved if I continue to sin? Doesn't sin disqualify my salvation? John spoke to this when he wrote in 1 John 2, quote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and also for the sins of all the world. Our own high priest, our own defense lawyer, our own defense attorney. When you and I sin, the Lord Jesus presents his blood marks as payment for our sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, writes, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. True salvation cannot be lost because of Jesus' continuous ministry before his Father. Can you picture in your mind's eye how each day Jesus is pleading your case before the throne? In your evening prayers, you have come before God's throne once again to make a confession of your sins, some of which you may have confessed the night before as well. But there is Jesus at God's right hand. Father, he says, this sinner before you is pleading for mercy. His name is Bruce. He makes no excuses. He pleads no merit or worthiness. And he has asked in my name for my sake, Father, I bore this man's sins on the cross and paid for them. Therefore, Father, I will add my plea to his. Have mercy on him. Forgive his sins. Do you think our Heavenly Father can turn down the pleas of his one and only Son? Because Jesus has ascended to God's right hand, you and I have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense. What a prayer partner! A priest without end. Jesus, who died to save us, now lives to keep us. Hallelujah! What more could we ask for? Now you know why the writer of Hebrews declares, Hebrews 4, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne room of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a verse. Firstly, Jesus intercedes and represents all believers in the throne room of God. Secondly, Jesus is preparing a place for his followers. Amazing. He told his heartbroken disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I can't imagine what he's preparing for me. My dad was a skilled carpenter. a craftsman in his day. My mom had the good fortune over the years to live in two houses built by Dad, each tailor-made for Mom because he loved her so deeply. Jesus, as a man, was also competent and expert in carpentry. And he loves us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us, Romans 5. And he is now, secondly, preparing a tailor-made manner for all of his followers. Thirdly, he rules all things for our good. God gives pastors, evangelists, teachers for his church, that the gospel can be proclaimed and his children become more like Christ daily. Ephesians 1, God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. In other words, under his control. In the words of the old chorus, our God reigns. This is the profoundly simple message of the ascension. If you are here as a believer, fully committed to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, all things are working out for your good and his glory. Within a year after his conversion in 1748, Charles Wesley wrote three great hymns to celebrate special days in the church for Christmas. Do you know what the hymn is? Anyone want to guess? Hark the herald angels sing. For Easter, any takers? Christ the Lord is risen today. For the ascension, hail the day that sees him rise. Hail the day that sees him rise, hallelujah. To his throne above the skies, hallelujah. Christ the Lamb for sinners given, hallelujah. Enters now the highest heaven, hallelujah. Do you want to be useful to God, to whom through Jesus Christ belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever? 1 Peter 4. I urge you to, number one, be overwhelmed by God, immersed in him, with praise in every part of your lives, seeking his face until he becomes the biggest thing in your life. Number two, follow and serve Jesus, yes, with lots of hallelujahs, with hearts filled with deep, deep love for him, with holy lives, allowing no part of your life to be free from sacredness. Number three, this celebration of your triumphant king should also rightly tug your hearts and your eyes toward heaven, assuring you of Christ's completed work, teaching you of his triumphant entry into heaven and his continuing ministry on your behalf. So live your lives for Jesus, not only as his biggest and as passionate followers and servants, but also with an eye always looking upwards. As the angel said to the disciples, why do you stand there looking into the sky? We need that upward look often, because Jesus has ascended into heaven as the guarantee that all who know him by faith will one day be in heaven with him, because it is from the throne of heaven that Jesus rules our lives. Because in heaven, Jesus pleads our cause before our Heavenly Father, and because it is from heaven that Jesus will return at the end of the ages to take us to be with himself. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Someone has said that spiritual joy is a life at rest in the Lord, regardless of circumstances. May that be true of us. By your Spirit, empower us to live as best we can with a singing spirit, knowing that our Master not only rose triumphantly, but ascended into heaven victoriously to be our personal representative before the Father. Father, may we never forget the truths proclaimed this morning for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.